Appreciate that song. It's been a while since you have sung that one. And we appreciate you and that unseen voice, whoever that was up there, asking those questions. Thank you for that. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13. As we get into the message, you may wonder if this is a typical Father's Day message, and the answer, I'll go ahead and answer it, is no, it's probably not. But it is a message that the Lord laid on my heart all week long, and I think you would agree, if the Lord lays something on you that heavy, you better go ahead and preach it. So, I come today with this message, I believe, from the Lord for all of us. Before I read Luke 13, I'll tell you what really sparked my interest in this passage and brought it back to my mind and heart throughout the week, time and time again. It's about a week ago, as you know, the worst mass shooting in American history. And we heard about that in the news cycle all week long, didn't we? I want to ask you a question. If Jesus Christ were at a press conference in the aftermath of such a catastrophe as what we saw that unfolded in Orlando, what would he have to say? A few messages ago, I referred to those four letters that were real popular several years ago, WWJD. And the question was always asked, what would Jesus do? Let me tweak that a little bit and ask, what would Jesus say? That's always a good thing to consider. When we're faced with things that happen, and it doesn't have to be something like that, it could be anything that we hear or anything that comes across our path, any circumstances we might be in, not only to ask the question, what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus say? And we have a record of both. We know what Jesus did, and we know what Jesus said. So with that in mind, let's see what he said in a similar circumstance. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Now, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word today. We thank you that we can open it, read it together, and hear it together. What a privilege, what an honor. And Father, as we have just read and heard, and as we're going to hear the message from this text, we pray, Lord, that we might take it all to heart and not do as so many have done, not only in Jesus' day, but ever since, that we will just disregard it or take it lightly, that we will not take it to heart, and thereby we will suffer the consequences. Father, we pray that you'll have our undivided attention and speak to us so clear and so plain that we cannot mistake that it is your voice to our hearts. Again, we thank you for this day and what it represents in our lives, in our church, and in our nation, in our world even. That we honor our fathers, And we thank you again for them, whether they're living here or living with you in heaven. We thank you for their example, for their influence, for their love, support, their acts of kindness and sacrifice, and all that they have meant to us and will mean to us as long as we're in this body. Thank you for their influence that lives on long after they're gone. And thank you, Lord, for that hope of reunion one day with our dads and our whole families, we pray, that we will walk those streets we've heard sung about this morning, that we will be there, and we know it won't be long. And my prayer today is that we'll all be ready, that we'll all know for sure that we're on our way by your grace, provision you've made in your Son, Jesus. We ask it all in his dear name. Amen. The title of the message today is very simple, very straightforward: Man's Tragedies and God's Truth. Man's Tragedies and God's Truth. We have seen here the answer to the question, what would Jesus say in the light of catastrophe, in the light of something similar to what we saw unfold in our nation in Orlando? We see right here. So a very simple outline, but a very important truth that will come out of this passage. So buckle in, open your heart, focus your mind. Folks, let me say at the outset, this is important business. Don't miss it. First of all, I want you to see what we'll call the tragedies that sadden us. The tragedies that sadden us. There were tragedies in that day. There are tragedies in human history all along. It seems like now we're in a cycle where something at least every month, if not every other week, is happening. And we wonder, when will the next thing happen? And it will surely happen. I want you to notice the setting here. We don't know where it was. We don't know how big a group or exactly the circumstances. But it tells us that some brought to the master's attention this awful tragedy involving some Galileans. Now remember, Jesus had ministered in Galilee. Jesus, in fact, was raised up in this area of Galilee. His boyhood home, his hometown was Nazareth in this area, this region of Galilee. So to bring this to his attention, whether he was aware of it or not through the word of mouth, remember they didn't have news to circulate as fast as we do. They didn't have all the media and so forth. But word did travel. But this may have been the time when he heard about it first or not. We don't know. But they told him of what had happened to these Galileans. And let's make sure we understand what had happened. Pilate had mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, which is a way of describing these people, these Galileans, were worshiping. They were offering sacrifices. We could say this may likely have happened in Jerusalem, which was the place where you brought sacrifice. So they likely had come from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the temple, and while they were worshiping and offering sacrifices, Pilate, for whatever reason, ordered that they be stormed and exterminated. They were wiped out. And so understand, when it says their blood was mingled with their sacrifices, it means there was carnage everywhere, and they died in the act of worship. That's pretty bad. It was about a year ago when that happened down in South Carolina, you remember, in the black church. A prayer meeting. And some crazy guy comes in with hatred in his heart and mows them down in the prayer meeting. That's a similar situation right here. And then Jesus takes that and as a springboard speaks of another incident that they didn't bring up, he brought up. The 18 people who were innocent, just bystanders under this tower in Siloam. Siloam was a place that was referred to in one of our VBS lessons, where the blind man in John chapter 9 was told by Jesus to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, there was this tower there, and it collapsed, killing 18 people. And that was big news, as you can imagine. That's bad. A tragedy. And so there was sadness associated with this, just like there was sadness associated with the shooting and all the other shootings, all the other tragedies, the bombings, all this that have taken place. But here's what I want you to see, that just like in those days, there still is in our day, sometimes this tendency to connect dots between those who suffer calamity and somehow the sin that they have committed. Notice what Jesus says. He says, do you suppose, verse 2, that these Galileans were the worst of the bunch? They were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. He kind of nipped that in the bud, didn't he? And then he uses the same expression when he talks about the 18 that were killed when the tower toppled in Siloam. Do you think those 18 that perished in that calamity deserved it? Is that the way you think? I'm going to be quick to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the case. And no doubt, when that news broke about what happened last week, and especially, I say especially, because of where it happened and to whom it happened, there were those in our country and those in families and those in churches even that connected the dots and basically said in their heart, if not with their mouth, well, they deserved it. The LGBT community, they got what they deserve. May I say to all of us, don't connect dots where you don't know. Turn to John chapter 9 for just a moment. I want to show you how widespread this thinking was in Bible times. And it's still widespread in our day of trying to connect specific suffering and specific sin. Thinking that one is linked to another, that where there is catastrophe, that must be the curse of God upon people. Now, I'll be quick to say this. We would never make that connection with a shooting like up at Sandy Hook Elementary School, would we? Innocent children. We say, no, there's no connection. But boy, are we quick to jump on something like Orlando and say, aha, God got them. Well, look at this. John 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, how about that? Now, here's not just a crowd, just a gathered crowd, but these are his own disciples. And yet, they had that same perspective on life. Here's a blind man. Here's a man that's never seen before. And so there must be some connection. Was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? And Jesus goes on to say, it was neither one. You misunderstand. You missed the whole point. Now, let me say this before we move into other things in the message. There is a connection between sin and suffering. And you know what that is? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Where sin entered in through Adam and Eve, and they said, not thy will, but ours be done. They partook of the forbidden fruit. The curse came upon them and was transferred to all of us down through the ages. We live in a cursed world. So you could say that all suffering and all the bad things that happen in this world can be tied to sin. But be careful not to try to connect specific calamity to specific sin, because you and I are not God and we don't know the full story. Bad things happen, don't they? And when bad things happen, it saddens us. The tragedies that sadden us reminds us we're living in a fallen world. Makes us long for New Jerusalem, where there'll be no more curse, no more sickness, no more killing, no more violence. Some people won't know how to act. It'll be wonderful, won't it? We won't have to be looking around. You know, see something, say something, won't be in heaven. Let me move on. I've heard these songs about heaven. I almost feel like I want to preach about heaven. The tragedies that sadden us. Notice the second thing. The truth that shocks us. Only 2 points of the outline, but we're going to spend a little time right here. Jesus says, Don't connect these two things together. Don't think that they were worse than anybody else. I tell you, that's not so. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Says the same thing down in verse 5. I tell you no, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus said, repent or perish. Repent or perish. Now, we don't like that word repentance, do we? We don't like that. We don't want to hear it. And for all intents and purposes, it's just about disappeared from our public discourse, and it's just about disappeared from within the church. Preachers don't preach it much. We don't like to pay attention to it, but we need to pay attention to it. We must pay attention to it, even though it's not a popular message. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, made this prediction many years ago, because, as you're going to see as I quote this, he refers to the 20th century, which was yet future to him at the time he spoke it. He said, and I'm going to quote, "The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, that is a new birth, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Boy, we're living that. Heaven help us. We've eliminated repentance. You know, it's a good Father's Day for all of us dads. Any Father's Day is a good one. This is kind of a special one for me, because I've been doing a little thinking. I do that every once in a while. And it's dawned on me, I don't know why, but this week I've been thinking, I guess as we get approaching to Father's Day, that I've been a dad for half of my life. Here I am, 60, and I've been a dad for 30 years. Sarah turned 30 back in March. And that's just kind of a neat thing, you know, to me. And I've been reminiscing about her coming into this world, and I won't get carried away with that, but I will say this. I remember specifically when Nancy was in labor, and we thought she was going to be born on the 16th of March in 1986. That was on a Sunday. But she didn't want to come on the 16th. She came on the 17th in the middle of the night. You know, babies will do that. But here we were in Memphis in our little apartment, and I was listening to a message, live radio message. Dr. Adrian Rogers, Bellevue Baptist Church, was preaching that night, and I'll never forget what he preached that night. He preached on the subject, the forgotten word. What do you think that forgotten word was? Repentance. That's right. Repentance. Repentance. And friend, it was not only forgotten in 1986, it is still forgotten. And we must come back to it. We must see what the Bible has to say about it. A.W. Tozer, the great man of God, said this, and I'm going to quote him, a brief quote, but a powerful one. "People on earth hate to hear the word repent. Those in hell wish they could hear it just one more time." Because that's what we must do. And if you've never done it, you must do that, and you must keep on doing that. Let me point out some things about this truth that shocks us, this truth that we want to shun, this truth that we want to neglect and overlook and water down. This is a biblical truth. I want to say that. It is a biblical truth. The Bible stresses the need to repent. It's not just found right here. It's found from cover to cover. Repentance has always been at the heart of God's message to mankind. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered in, the message has been clear. You need to turn, get your heart right, and come back to God. And that's what repentance is all about. Nowhere do we see that clearer than in the prophets of the Old Testament. We just had the National Day of Prayer. You know, that's always in May, early part of May. And I'm all for prayer. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. But we think somehow in our nation that when we come and just have a National Day of Prayer and we gather in courthouses and all that's good and fine and we gather in churches or wherever and we have a day of prayer, that that's going to make everything all right. But it's not. A lot of times in those services, you will hear a verse quoted. It's one that's quoted and preached from often. But we don't always hear the whole verse, or at least we don't take it to heart. You know that verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. It goes like this, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray." And that's the part we hear. But it goes on. It doesn't stop there. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and, listen, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We leave that repentance part out. We leave that turning part out. But God doesn't leave it out. That's a big part of what he's saying. You must turn from our wicked ways. We always talk about the Great Commission. And it is the Great Commission. And it's still in commission for God's people. You know what I'm talking about. Go make disciples of all nations and baptize them and then train them. We can't leave that out either. Well, there's five times in the Bible where you find the Great Commission. It's not word for word the same. It's different every place you find it. You find it in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you find it in the book of Acts. Only one place do you find the content of the message that we are to preach. Here it is, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, that is, in the name of Christ, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the content of our message. Repentance and remission. There is no remission, that is forgiveness. That's what that means. There's no forgiveness without repentance. That's a biblical message. John the Baptist and Jesus both preached repentance. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, began his ministry in Matthew 3, verse 2, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came along and followed right on his heels as he began his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was like John the Baptist handed off the baton to Christ, who carried that baton of truth, preached the very same message that John the Baptist had preached. And then in Matthew chapter 11, we had this as our Sunday school lesson just a short while ago, about a week or so ago, in Matthew 11, verse 20, where it says, Jesus began to upbraid, that means he began to rebuke the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. What was the rebuke? He said, "You have seen me heal the sick. You have seen me cast out demons. You have seen me make blind eyes see. You have seen me make lame legs walk. You have seen me do all these miracles, and you still have not repented. What's the matter?" You see, the issue is repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Jesus sent them out two by two, you recall. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. Paul preached it. And in one place, here's where he sums up his ministry. Listen carefully. He says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks." That means to the religious crowd, to the non-religious crowd, to the church-going people, to the non-church-going people, to the moral people, to the immoral people. Same message. What was it, Paul? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said this, and I'm going to quote him because I just can't say it better than what I'm going to read to you. Listen to what he said. "Biblical Christianity has lost its voice. The church is preaching a gospel designed to soothe rather than confront sinful individuals. Churches have turned to amusement and show business to try and win the world. Those methods may seem to draw crowds for a season, but they're not God's methods, and therefore they are destined to fail. In the meantime, the church is being infiltrated and corrupted by professing believers who have never repented, never turned from sin, and therefore never really embraced Christ as Lord or Savior. We must return to the message God has called us to preach. We need to confront sin and call sinners to repentance." That's a charge. And that's a charge that I take seriously. And I didn't need John MacArthur to tell me, because I've got a Bible. And I know it says to preach repentance. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. The disciples preached it. Now what does it mean to repent? Let's spend a little time here. Real repentance involves a true change of heart and life. It's a turning, but it's often misunderstood. In fact, the very word, it's kind of strange sounding. You wouldn't think so among church people, but a lot of times there's just confusion. I remember talking to a man who goes to a Catholic church. And I thought I would start the conversation out on spiritual things this way. I said, "What do you all believe about repentance?" And he looked at me like, "What?" And then he was honest enough to say, "Well, I'm not so sure about that word repentance." He said, "We hear a lot about penance, but not about repentance." And so the teaching of that church, the Catholic Church, and maybe the understanding of others, even some Christian people, is that it's something you do to kind of make restitution, you know, for the bad things you do. Let's face it, we all know because of our conscience, we all know we've sinned, right? We've messed up. So where does that leave you? Well, if your idea of repentance is restitution or doing penance, then maybe you think, if I can do enough good to counterbalance what I've done wrong, then that's what real repentance is. That's not right. That's not true. That's not so. And then there's the idea that repentance is just remorse or regret. It's a bad feeling. And don't we all feel bad when we do wrong? Most times we do. If not for doing wrong, we feel bad when we get caught. Amen? We feel bad. Listen, many of us feel bad only because of the consequences. There are people in prison today, and oh, do they have remorse. And their hearts are broken. But given the opportunity, they would probably go back and do the same thing because what they want is not a new heart. They want a new lease on life. They don't want to be changed. They want to be set free. So many people, they don't want their hearts to be changed. They just want their marriage to be put back together, you know, or something like that. The consequence of sin. And there is remorse, but that's not the full story of repentance. Judas felt remorse, but he didn't repent. Peter, on the other hand, truly repented. He wept bitterly and then got his heart right, served the Lord, and obeyed. Some people are just sorry. Repentance is not resolution or trying to do better. What is repentance? The simple answer to that question, what is repentance? It is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. A change of heart that leads to a change of conduct or behavior. There's really three things. Let me sort this out. First of all, there's a change of mind that leads to a change of attitude that leads to a change of action. You got to have all three. It's not just one. It's not just two. You got to have all three. But it starts in the mind. It starts in the thinking. In fact, the New Testament word repentance means to change your mind. You never change your ways until you change your thinking. And you say, well, how do we need to change our thinking? Do we need to go from negative thinking to positive thinking? That's not what I'm talking about. You know that's not what I'm talking about. There's a lot of preaching, and that's the gist of it. Just start thinking better and improve your circumstances. Improve your bank account. Have a better life, you know. Quit thinking those negative things. Start thinking good things, and it will come true. Sow seeds of positive thought. That's not what I'm talking about. It's replacing our thoughts with God's thoughts. It's replacing our error with His truth. And where does that begin? I'll tell you where it begins. I'll tell you exactly where it begins. It begins in thinking correctly about God Himself, because this is where we make our fundamental mistake. We want to bring God down to our level. We want to fashion God as we would have Him to be. We want to bring Him down from His exalted holy level and make Him more like one of us. We want to, in effect, make God more comfortable to hang out with. We need a proper view of God, don't we? He's a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He's not a weak God. He's a sovereign God. He's an all-powerful God. He's an all-knowing God. He's a righteous God who punishes sin and takes sin seriously. But He's also a merciful God. And He's a faithful God. We know that. But we need to come back to that. And then we need to know the truth about Jesus Christ. He's not just your best friend. He's the Lord of lords. And this is omitted in our thinking as well as in our preaching, in our teaching. He's not just your best buddy. He's your master. He's your Lord. And we need to respect Him and honor Him. And some people have been brought into the church under the guise, well, just take Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have Him as your Lord. That is a lie from the pit of hell. He is either Lord and Savior, or He's neither. He's both. And so we need to think right. A change of mind. Change of mind about sin. And we could go on and on. Real repentance involves a change of mind. It also involves a change of attitude. The Old Testament word of meaning or translated repentance has the idea of grieving, of sadness, of brokenness. There is an emotional tone to it, down to the core level. A lamenting, a sighing is one way that it's often translated. And you find that, for example, in Psalm 51, where David is pouring his heart out in a prayer of repentance, and he basically says, "Oh me, oh my, I'm broken. My sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. I can't clean my heart. I can't change my heart. I can't change me. And I'm tired and I'm weary and I'm grieving over who I am and over what I've done." The Bible speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Puritans, put it like this. He said, "A repenting man is more angry at his own heart for sinning than he is at the devil for tempting him." Isn't it true that when we mess up and then we have the consequences of our bad judgment or our bad actions, we want to blame somebody? Well, if it hadn't been for them, or hadn't been for her, hadn't been for him, hadn't been for this, hadn't been for that. No, if it hadn't been for me. It's me. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. But it's got to go beyond just a change of mind. It got to go beyond just a change of attitude. It's got to result in a change of behavior. Real repentance is a turning away from sin in the way that we live, in our conduct. So when Jesus is saying, "Except you repent," He's saying not only do you need to change your mind about God, about me, about sin, about yourself, you need to change your attitude and really be broken. And not only do you need to be broken over your sin, you need to be broken from your sin. I'll say that again. Not only must we be broken over our sin, that is to lament that sin, grieve over that sin, to be brokenhearted over that sin, but we also need to be broken from that sin. To say, "I'm not going to do that anymore." It's appalling to me as a pastor, and I think it should be to every one of us, how we see people join this church. And it's not just our church, it's most any church you would go to. And they'll join the church, and 3 months, 6 months, a year later, where are they? And it's not just one Sunday. It's a whole month of Sundays, as we say. You know what happened? There was a change of mind, perhaps a change of attitude, but there was not a change of life. There was never any real fundamental change, because where our hearts are, our feet will follow. If we love the Lord, we're going to be in church. If we love the Lord, we're going to be in His Word. If we love the Lord, we're going to be out there serving Him. What I'm saying is, it's going to change the way you live, where you go, how you spend your money. It changes everything. Repentance does. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall find mercy." I don't have time to go into Luke 15, but I'll just say this. First of all, I want to refer you to it. I do want you to turn over there, and I do want you to see a couple of verses, but I'm not going to read what I'd really like to read if I had the time. The great illustration here of repentance is a couple chapters over from where we were in Luke 13. It's in Luke 15. And there were three stories that Jesus taught back to back to back. Parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, which we know better as the parable of the prodigal son. The son who took his dad's estate and went and wasted it with riotous living. That is, he lived it up, he partied, ended up in the pig pen, and then comes back to his dad. Now, the common theme of all those stories is found here in just a couple verses I'll read to you. Look at verse 7 of Luke 15. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That one sheep that was found. There's rejoicing. That shepherd rejoices. And there's rejoicing in heaven, Jesus says. Look at verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that what? Repenteth. There's our word. That's what God's looking for. You want to know what brings God joy? It's not when people join a church. It's when sinners repent. It's easy to join a church. That's a far cry from repenting of our sin. That's real life change. And then he tells a story here that so beautifully illustrates what real repentance is. Remember I told you it's three things. It's a change of mind, a change of thinking, change of attitude or heart. It's a change of action. Think about that boy. He took his father's estate. He said, I want my share even while you're alive, Daddy. That was a way of saying, I kind of wish you were dead. But I won't wait for you to die. Give me what you got, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to live high, wide, and the way I want to do. And so he took that money, ended up in the pig pen. And in the pig pen, that was a turning point, because the Bible tells us in Luke 15, when he came to himself, he began to say, my father's servants have got it better than I've got it. I'm going to go home to Dad and tell him I'm truly sorry. It all started when he came to himself. He was out of his mind. He wasn't thinking right. And he came to his senses and began to think right. That's step number one. Step number two was he realized how wrong he had been toward his dad. He had not appreciated his dad's goodness and his kindness and his generosity and how good he was even to his servants, much less his sons. And he said, I'm going to go home to Dad. And his heart was broken. But if he'd stayed in the pig pen, that still would not have been repentance, would it? No, he took his feet, he got up, and he went back home to his dad. And his dad ran to meet him, put that robe on his back, the ring on his finger, the shoes on his feet, and killed the fatted calf and threw a great celebration, all to show us the heart of God. The point is, he had to have all three of those. It was a change of life, as well as a change of heart, as well as a change of mind. But I want you to go back now. Turn back real quick. We're about to wrap this up. But I don't want you to miss this. In Luke 13, Jesus told a parable, and I'll not read it again for the sake of time, but he told a parable about this fig tree that had no fruit. And for 3 years, it had borne no fruit. What is the point of the parable as it relates to the point of his teaching? It is this. Don't miss it. He was saying through the parable, the time to repent is now, and the test of repentance is fruit. And they would not have missed that. Now, we've got our minds on this and that and the other. We wouldn't think a fig tree would apply to somebody's life, but they understood that. We have to understand in terms of something like Disney or some science fiction movie or something. They would have understood that. He's talking about fruit. Fig trees are there for one purpose. And what is that? To bear figs. God's people are put on this earth to do one thing, to bear fruit for His glory. And they had proven by bearing no fruit that they had not repented. And so it is with our lives. We show whether we have repented or not. As the story is told, there was mercy granted. It had already been 3 years. And no doubt that refers to the time that had elapsed, the messages and the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. About 3 years' time, they had preached, repent, 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 repent. All this evidence, John the Baptist, Jesus' ministry, they still had not repented. But then the request, give it one more year. And so there was mercy granted. But there comes a time when the tree will be cut down, verse 9 says. And so there's a time when God's mercy runs out. God's patience runs out. Right? The time for repentance is right now. The test of repentance is fruit. I heard a story after I'd preached this in the early service. Becky shared this story, and then Ed was going to share it with me, but I told him I'd already heard it because Becky had already shared it. Rick Corum, he's going to come in September. Rick was preaching, when was this? A week ago? Last week? Rick Corum was preaching in a revival. And he preached and he gave the invitation. And he doesn't always do this, as Becky was relaying the story. He doesn't always do it, and you know this. He doesn't always lead in a prayer called the sinner's prayer or a prayer of confession. But he did that night. And so some people prayed, and then he asked for those who prayed that prayer to come and make it public and confirm that it was real in their heart. One lady, I believe she was 46 years old, came because she had prayed that prayer as Rick led her in that prayer. And 5 minutes after she came down that aisle, she collapsed and died. 46 years old. Now we hear a story like that, and it does put an exclamation point on it, no doubt, that the time to repent is now. But we don't have to hear a story like that because Jesus tells us that. You don't need to hear a story like that to believe that there's an urgency about repentance because Jesus said. If you don't believe Jesus, that story won't faze you. Take what Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. That's a sobering thought. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that you apply the message as it needs to be applied. You know our hearts. You know all about us. And Lord, help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. And make sure that we have repented, truly, truly repented of our sins. And trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a terrible thing when calamities happen. They get our attention for a time. But often we miss the whole point that life is uncertain and that judgment is coming for all who are not ready. So Lord, help us to take the message to heart today, please, that we must repent or perish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.